The story of the spread of Christianity from its earliest days, then around the world and across the centuries, really is a remarkable story worth exploring. From a really sort of unimportant part of the world, a small band of unimpressive followers, or span of time from community to community, region to region, that the good news spread, this faith eventually would transform the world. But it wouldn't spread by means of force or the sword. In fact, often the followers of Jesus faced being socially ostracized for their beliefs. Sometimes real opposition, sometimes even the sword themselves. But across the decades, more and more people heard and believed. Eventually, it would infiltrate and impact the great Roman Empire. How did it happen? But what was the secret then and now? And can that same gospel transform a city like Boston, a city like Cambridge? Can it impact our lives, your daily life, my daily life, our life together as a church? Can it impact our campuses, our neighborhoods? But what does this message mean for our lives, and how might we live in light of that this week? That's what we're going to see this morning as we begin a new series in the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. So I invite you to open up your Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and the Bible's near you. You can find it on page 987. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible, open up a Bible app, just so you can see this passage right in front of you. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. So we're in chapter 1. The smaller numbers, the verse numbers, I'll call those out as we make our way through this chapter this morning. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one today as a gift. At the back of the room, there's a table. There's a sign there that says free Bibles. Please grab one of those. Take it with you this morning as our gift. And also today, as we begin a new series, we have some journals that are simple little journals. They have 1 Thessalonians only and some room to take notes. There's some of those that are free. We'd love for you to take one at the back of the room. If we go through all the ones we have this morning, we have some more coming next week as well. But you're welcome to that. If you're newer to Hope, we typically do go through a book of the Bible. So last year we went through 1 Samuel. During the summer we've been in selected Psalms. Now we start 1 Thessalonians and we'll be in that throughout this fall. 1 Thessalonians is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a capital of Macedonia, which is in what is now northern Greece, a city of about 100,000 people. So it was a significant city, also because of location. It was a port city, as well as an influential Roman highway went right through the city. The church was started there when the Apostle Paul and his team on what we refer to often as Paul's second missionary journey. And we have a brief account of that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16 and 17. So I commend that to you. Perhaps this week you'd want to read 16 and 17, just give a little background of what actually happened as the narrative plays out. But the way that Paul got there is he had a vision of a Macedonian man, a man in Macedonia, who was saying to Paul, come over here and help us. So Paul and his team traveled to Philippi first. They preached the gospel there. Lives were being changed in Philippi. A church was established. But in time, opposition arose, as often happened as the gospel went forward, as Paul's ministry happened. So then Paul and his team had to move on. They eventually moved on to Thessalonica. When they arrived there, Paul continued his normal strategy, was initially to go to the Jewish synagogue and to reason with them on the Sabbath from the scriptures that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the great deliverer that God had promised his people. So we're told in Acts, that's what the Apostle Paul did. And we see in Acts chapter 17, verse 4, it tells us that a great many devout Greeks, not a few leading women, also started to follow Jesus. But opposition arose there. Some of the Jewish authorities were opposed to Paul because of what he was preaching, stirred up a mob that went to one of the believers in the church named Jason to his home. And so then eventually, Paul and his team again have to flee. Now, we're not certain how long Paul was in Thessalonica. At the very least, he was there those 3 weeks because we're told he reasoned 3 consecutive weeks. But it seems likely to me it was longer than those 3 weeks. Probably several months, even up to 6 months, but he wasn't there a tremendously long time before he had to move on. He eventually moved on to Athens, and while he was in Athens, he grew concerned about how was the church in Thessalonica doing. So he sent one of his colleagues, Timothy, to go and check. So Timothy went and visited the church to encourage them and came back to Paul with an encouraging report of how the church was doing. Eventually, then the Apostle Paul wrote a letter from Corinth to the church in Thessalonica. That's our letter that we're studying today. He wrote it, we think, about 50 or 51 AD. It's likely his second New Testament letter after Galatians that was written, we think, in 48 AD. So it's a very early letter that we look at today. So look with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as I read aloud. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This morning in our passage, we'll see this emphasis. Be encouraged that you belong to God, who is always powerfully working in you and through you. Be encouraged that you belong to God, who is always working powerfully in you and through you. And we'll look at this passage in two different parts. So first we'll see the evidence and the effects. So the evidence of God working in you and the effects of God working through you. So first we see the evidence, verses 1 to 6. This letter begins with the normal greeting of that day. The senders are identified, Paul, Silvanus, also we call him Silas, and Timothy. So this is Paul's missionary team. And the voice often, is often we, sometimes I, but certainly Paul is the lead writer of this. And they write to the church in Thessalonica. So this letter is not written just to random Christians in Thessalonica, but it's intentionally sent to the church with the assumption that as they would gather on the Lord's Day, this letter would be read as a way to instruct and to encourage, to build up the church. We'll see in this letter that Paul and his team have a deep affection for the Thessalonians, that there's a real love that they have for them. And they begin this letter by sharing with them how they're engaging in a particular loving act, and that is they're giving thanks to God for them as they consistently pray to God for them. So they're praying to God even as they give thanks to God for them. But why tell them that they're praying for them? I mean, it's not essential to tell someone you're praying for them. You pray it to God. So why would Paul tell them they're praying for them? Are they somehow trying to kind of pat themselves on the back by this? Are they trying to set the Thessalonians up, kind of manipulating them? Hey, we're praying for you for some big request they're going to give later on in the letter. Or no, they think it will be comforting, encouraging for the Thessalonians to know that Paul and his team are praying for them. And so friends, when we pray for others, we pray for one another. It's certainly not essential that we always tell people that we're praying for them, but we should never underestimate how encouraging it can be for any Christian to hear from another that they prayed for them. I know that's true in my life, that when someone tells me by text or a note in some form says, I prayed for you, that often encourages me. And often those encouragement come in the midst of some valley that I'm in that they may not even know about. But their simple message, I was praying for you, what was like wind to my sails. So friends, perhaps this week, as you pray for others, let them know that you're praying for them. So pray to God for them first, but do let them know that you're praying for them. Who knows how God might use that to encourage them this week. Now, what in particular does Paul begin this lengthy explanation of his prayer with? Here's what he's remembering as he's praying for. Look at what he remembers, how God has worked in them. Look at verse 3. He remembers and he commends their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these three words, faith, hope, and love, are key words in the Christian faith. They're favorite words of the Apostle Paul. He uses often. Here, he refers to work of faith. These are actions of a believer, work that flows from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not at all teaching that this is working in order to experience salvation. It's not a working for that. In fact, the Apostle Paul is very clear in one of his other letters, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He helps us see this clearly. Listen as I read that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That passage helps us to see the order. We're saved by grace through faith. But then when we're truly saved, there are works that God has for us that flow from that. So we don't work for salvation. But friends, authentic faith must result in good works in this life. So he talks about work of faith. But second, he also talks about labor of love. These are actions, deeds that flow from love. And labor implies significant exertion. So it's not particularly easy or simple. And the fact is, thankfully, as Christians, we don't have to try to concern ourselves, well, which am I doing right now? Is this a work of faith? Is this a labor of love? We don't have to try to figure that out. We simply want to ask the question, am I doing either? If I'm a Christian, is there any work of faith in my life? Is there any labor of love that I'm a part of? And he says, steadfastness of hope. This is endurance, perseverance that's fueled by hope. But this is not just hope in general. It's not just a vague idea of hope, but it's hope in the Lord Jesus. So as we think about steadfastness, we may consider, well, when is it that we need steadfastness? Or maybe we might get at it by thinking about the opposite. When do we not need steadfastness? When do we not need endurance? Well, for me, the past week, the weather in Boston has been almost perfect. It's sunny, it's not too hot, it's not too cold, there's no humidity. I love it. So the thought never crossed my mind last week, like, I'm enduring the weather in Boston. I wasn't enduring anything. Now, it's possible at some point this year, I might think that, right? Late January, if you're new to Boston, you might need a jacket. So I might think to myself, yeah, I'm enduring then, but I'm not enduring this week. It's easy, it's beautiful. When our bodies are healthy, there's not a physical care in the world, we don't have to be steadfast then, do we? But it is when our bodies are facing disease, suffering, as our bodies fade, that's when endurance is necessary. If everyone is complimenting you and supporting you because you're a Christian, that's a blessing, but you don't have to endure that. But it is when family members or coworkers or fellow students oppose you for your faith. Friend, it is then that endurance is necessary. It's easy to think that faith, hope, and love are kind of these idealistic, abstract qualities. I mean, Christians often have like framed, you know, beautiful drawings of faith, hope, and love. The question is, how relevant or practical are these? But the case is, authentic faith works. Authentic love labors. Authentic hope endures. Now again, Paul's not saying these are the basis of one experiencing salvation, but these are evidences of what has happened. Evidences of true salvation. For the one who's truly saved, glimpses of these will be seen. Not perfectly, not completely in this life, but they can be seen. So, I mean, if you're a Christian today, I wonder, what does this look like currently in your life? How are you engaging in work of faith? By joining in the mission of Jesus where you are. Perhaps seeking to speak of Christ, taking risks for the name of Christ. Are we exerting real effort to love and serve one another? This week, one of our members had surgery. And I had the chance to kind of just overhear and see at a distance how so many cared for her, labored for her good as she recovers. That's what labor of love is. Other ways you find yourself enduring with hope. One of our members, Dorothy, who's in the room and won't be glad that I mentioned her this morning, she faithfully perseveres even as her body is failing with age. But she faithfully seeks to pray for her kids and her grandkids that they would know Christ. And she loves Jesus and this church. So every Sunday, including today, she walks from her place not far from here, cane in hand, rain, shine, snow, or sleet. She endures and continues enduring with hope. So friend, is your faith working? Is your love laboring? Is your hope enduring? So Paul starts with some of these actions that flow from salvation, but what preceded that, what caused them to belong to God? He then backs up verse 4. Look at what he says. For we know, brothers, equally well translated, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So Paul tells them, the church in Thessalonica, that God chose them. We see this concept across the scriptures where God chose and called Abraham. God then chose Israel that they would be a nation, would be his treasured possession. Not because of anything in them, not because they were strong, because they weren't. But he simply chose them. And then in the New Testament, this language is applied to Christians. This is often referred to a term we call election, as God sovereignly chooses. And the only explanation we're given in our text is this, that he chose out of love. Loved by God. Author John Stott says this, he chose us because he loves us. And he loves us because he loves us. He does not love us because we are lovable, but only because he is love. And with that mystery, we must rest content. Now, theologically curious people love to dive into topics like this. And some of you in this room are those people. And there's a place for that. That there's rich, deep theology. You can read books upon this one simple theological topic. But notice that Paul doesn't desire to expand upon it. He mentions it almost in a matter-of-fact way as he goes on to make another point. Stott says it this way, this topic of election is nearly always introduced for a practical purpose in order to encourage assurance, not presumption, holiness, not moral apathy, humility, not pride, and witness, not lazy selfishness. So Paul wants to encourage them, to assure them, so he wants to draw their minds to remember that God chose them out of his boundless love. So friend, if you're a Christian, remember, God loves you. Your love, your God loves you. And it is from that love, his love for us, that we do any loving of others. Our labor of love flows from his boundless resource of love that he pours out on us. Paul then gives further evidence in verse 5 and 6. He talks about how the gospel originally came to them. Now, we use the term gospel repeatedly in 1 Thessalonians, so it's worth asking, what do we mean? Christians use the term gospel. What do we mean by that? Well, fundamentally, it means good news. There's a message that is news, and the message is that Jesus Christ, God the Son, came into this world. He took on flesh. He walked the earth. As he walked the earth, he lived a perfect, sinless life. He showed to us what his mercy and grace, his love, his kindness, his compassion, his truth. He was like unlike anyone before or after. And then the sinless Son of God was put on a Roman cross. And he willfully went there that through his death on the cross, he would pay for the sin, the rebellion of sinners like us. That he would take the judgment that I deserve, that you deserve. He would bear the wrath of God to pay for sins. He would die and be raised triumphant on the third day so that this free gift of salvation could be offered to any and all who would admit their need of it and turn to Christ by faith and receive this free gift. And through this gift, we are reconciled to God. We are given new life. We were brought into life eternal. We experience grace and mercy in abundance. So that's what this gospel is, this news. But how does the gospel come? It comes in words. By its definition, that makes sense. It's a message. So someone must come and share actual words. But notice verse 5, Paul says, not only in words. So he doesn't say not in words. So it was in word, but not only in words, he says. Instead, he says, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So as this message was shared, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was at work in those who were sharing, Paul and his team. He was at work in those who were hearing, the Thessalonians. As they were hearing this message, the Spirit was at work in them, opening their eyes, helping them to understand, changing their hearts to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. So they went and preached, and some responded. We see the response, verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, for you received the word. So they heard the word, the message of the gospel. They received it. We could also say they believed it. So they heard the message of what Jesus has done, and by receiving it, they're placing their faith, their trust in Jesus for salvation. We see further evidence of what happened when they heard the gospel. Later on in the passage in verse 9, we're told in verse 9 that they turned to God from idols. So they had been trusting in idols. The world was filled with idols. Gods was just the common practice of everyone, looking to all sorts of idols and other gods. But the message of Christianity is like that. Those are false. There's one true God, and this God has come near in the person of Jesus Christ. So they preach this gospel and confront the world of that day. And upon hearing, as the Spirit works, they turn away from those idols. They turn to God. They repent and turn to Him. So they had literal idols they were trusting in. And friend, for all of us today, apart from or before Christ, all of us trust in something else. Trust in someone else to make our life have meaning, to sustain us and give us hope. So for many of us, the idol we trust in is ourselves. We're hoping in ourselves, in our efforts, in our intelligence, in our hard work. Or some of us trust in other things. We're trusting in success, that would be the functional God. Or we trust in material possessions. Or we trust in relationships. We trust in the approval of others, that the right person that we so desire would finally say, well done. And we think that will finally make our life have meaning. All of us have substitute gods, idols we trust in. So the Holy Spirit worked powerfully in their hearts. The good news was shared, and they turned and believed. But notice, as they believed, they were filled with joy. And it says, in much affliction they heard and received it with joy. So they were and continue to be living in a difficult time. In affliction of simply the difficulty and a poverty of the day that they experienced. But also they faced opposition because they began to follow Jesus. But in the midst of that, joy. In much affliction with joy. Much, perhaps most of the Christian life is that. In much affliction with joy. So how does a person know if they belong to God? If they are a Christian? Well, there's some evidence. This isn't all, but this would be some of the evidence that Paul would give to us. So one, the person would say, well, have you ever heard the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel? Upon hearing, have you believed it? Did you turn to Christ by faith, receiving this message? And if we received it, that then changes our lives. And friends, this is the simple, seemingly unimpressive way that the gospel of Jesus Christ moves forward. This unimpressive group of Paul and his friends came to Thessalonica. They shared this message in an unimpressive way, but the message was heard. Lives were changed. And they moved on. And the Thessalonians moved out from there. Friends, that's how it has always happened. It's how it happens today. How are lives changed in Greater Boston in a very unimpressive way? From unimpressive messengers like us, we share this good news. The Spirit works. People hear and believe, and life change happens. And friend, if you're not a Christian, I wonder, what do you look to in your life that we'd say is like one of these functional gods or an idol? You probably don't use that category, but what are you looking to think that will make my life matter? That's what sustains me. Or if I didn't have that, what would I have? Friend, I wonder, that you're trusting in, is it truly holding up? Is it holding up today? And are you confident it can hold up for the rest of your life, much less for beyond this life, in eternity? Friend, we so would want you to know this good news of what Jesus Christ has done. So I want you to know you're welcome here. We'd love for you to come back next week, the week after, to explore who Jesus is. We want to give you as much space as possible to explore that. And at some point, you'd like to know more. You'd like to ask questions. We'd love to have a conversation with you. If you came with a friend or a classmate or a family member and they're a Christian, friend, I'm confident they would love to tell you more this morning. You can note on your Connect card. Maybe there's some ways that you'd like to know. You can write that on there. I'll be at the door on the way out. I would love to chat with you to answer the questions that you have. Some of you, though, you're not Christians, but you've been exploring for some time. Maybe months or maybe even years for you. Friend, let me just urge you today. Why not turn to Christ today by faith? Place your trust in Jesus alone for salvation today. And friend, for those who are Christians, friend, remember how God has worked in your life and be encouraged by that. Our confidence and hope is not in what we have done or what we will do, but it is in what Christ has done. And our confidence and hope is not in our faithfulness, but in his faithfulness. He is faithful, always faithful. He will never let us go. It's not unusual for Christians to at times have doubts and wonder, am I really a Christian? I've had those doubts in my life before. I'm guessing you may have too. This is worth kind of thinking through these evidences. I mean, so I would ask you, have you heard the gospel at some point in your life? Did you receive it by faith recently or in the past? Is your life being changed? Are you joining in the work of faith, in the labor of love, in steadfastness of hope? This is one of the many reasons that all Christians need other Christians in our lives, local churches, especially in moments like this. For when we have doubts, it's helpful to have trusted believers that we can share our doubts with. They don't condemn us for them. They welcome those doubts, but they also help us to process. And in processing, it may become clear, actually, okay, maybe you haven't been a Christian. Or maybe in processing, you don't see any evidence in your life that they say, actually, I've known you. I remember when you heard the good news and believed. I was there. We celebrated baptism with you. Or maybe they've seen evidences, these evidences in you. They're not saying you're perfect, but they say, I've seen over the years this work of faith in you. I've seen in you this labor of love. I see in you this steadfastness of hope. So we have those to assure us, encourage us in the faith. And so friends, some of you today may be wondering, are you yourself a Christian? Maybe you've always thought you're a Christian. That's what you would have said when you walked in the door. But maybe actually in reading the text today, you're thinking, I'm not sure I've actually had that experience. Because maybe your family went to church, they took you to church. Maybe you were baptized as an infant. But as you think about it, maybe you never have personally repented and believed and placed your trust in Jesus. So you're just not sure where you are in that. Friend, we'd love to talk with you more about that. I would love to talk with you. I'll be at the door. You could also note it on your card. So Paul seeks to encourage by holding up evidence of Christ's work in their lives. But he doesn't stop there. He moves on, second, to the effects of God working through them. They are being transformed as new believers. And we see in verse 6 that they had become imitators of Paul and his team, and also imitators of Jesus Christ. So their desires are changing. They're wondering, what does this look like to follow Jesus? So they're watching them to learn what to do. And friends, in so many areas of our life, that's a good means of learning. Not simply reading, but watching. Seeing someone else do what you're trying to do as well. So they're watching how Paul and his team lived, how they loved, how they sacrificed, how they endured their steadfastness, and how they shared this good news with others. And though they couldn't see Jesus at the time, as they were being taught about him, they were going to seek to imitate the life they're being told of that Jesus lived. And for any of us who are Christians, this is a helpful means of learning. Learning from the examples of other Christians. At times, you might have the benefit of being with a Christian who's been decades longer than you in the faith. That can be a great blessing. But friend, did you know you could also be helped by someone who's days longer than you? They haven't been a Christian very long at all, but they can give you what they have, and they can be a help as well as you watch them. But there's so many ways this plays out in the life of local church. It can happen in one-on-one relationships as you meet with someone, another believer. You read the scriptures together. You pray together. That's what happens in community groups as we gather together. Friend, if you're in there and you're newer to faith or you know, less experienced, it's a great time to watch. How do others study the scriptures? How do they even find a book of the Bible? That's a good question if you've never opened a Bible. How do you find it? How do they study the scriptures? How do they pray together? Watch them do that. That's also what we do in the Sunday gathering. So we try to explain and make it as intelligible as possible. But we understand if a person is new to church, so much of what we do in here is really strange. We admit that. So we don't deny it's strange. We just want to try to make it as intelligible as possible as you explore that. But friend, if today you have questions, you're like, why do we do this? Why do we do that? No question is a bad question. So turn to someone, ask them. I would love to answer any questions that you have. The only question that's off limits is this. Why was that sermon so long? That's a mystery that's beyond all of us. But otherwise, every question is a good question. And that's how we grow, is admitting we want to understand. So friend, let me encourage you, if you're a newer believer, to take advantage of these opportunities. Or it's possible, friend, you've been a believer for quite some time, but you're just coming to realize, yeah, I don't think I'm actually that mature. That's a good thing to note about yourself. So then take up this opportunity to watch others. I didn't do that myself. I grew up attending church. My parents took me to church from a young age, and I came to believe when I was 6 years old. And I think it was legitimate faith in Jesus Christ. But as I was growing up, I was never a part of a healthy church, always a very, very small church. There were no other high school kids except for me during that time. And so when I went off to college, I was a Christian, but a very, very immature one. So I went to campus and was around some other Christians in a kind of a campus ministry. And it was a stunning thing to me to see, like, they're saying things and doing things I had no idea what they're doing. In good, faithful language of Christianity, I was like, I don't even know what that is. Had I been humble, I would have said, can you teach me? Can I just hang around and watch you? But unfortunately, I wasn't humble. I was proud, and I knew enough about church, I could look the part. So I could carry on this big Bible with me. I knew where the books of the Bible was. In fact, I was pretty quick to get there. You start flipping through there. And so to the other people, they would think, oh, Curtis, he's a pretty premature Christian. Look at him. He must know a lot of the answers. But in fact, I had no clue and needed to learn. But sadly, friends, I was too prideful early on to ask for help. So friend, don't imitate that. Don't be prideful like I was. It's a good and godly, humble thing to say, I don't know. Would you help me? We see something interesting. As we see in verse 7, the church in Thessalonica, though, they were watching the example of Paul and Jesus, but then they became an example to others. So the imitators now become the imitated. They still had not been Christians very long, and yet there was much that others could learn from them. Friends, the same is true for us. God can use your imperfect example to help others. I mean, if we're humble, as Christians are trying to be, I mean, it makes sense that we think, look, there's a better example than me. And I think that's a right impulse, but it's a wrong thing if we say, I can't help someone. But it's better to humbly say, look, I don't know all the answers, but I'll give you what I have. Let's say you've lived in Boston for a year. You're still new to the city. You're still finding your way around. Well, friend, I'm confident you know more about Boston than someone who's been here a week. So you might say to that person who's been here a week, like, I'll show you around town. So I can get you to the T. We'll sit on the broken down T together. And then I can get you to the Freedom Trail. And we can walk the Freedom Trail. I can tell you a few facts, some that are true, some that are not true. But I can take you down the Freedom Trail. So I don't have much, but I can give you what I have. Friend, that's what it is in life of the church. None of us have all the answers. But we're saying to others, I'll give you what I have. I don't have much, but I can show you how to get from here to there as we follow Jesus. Friends, as Christians, we need a local church to learn from. We need these other believers who we can watch, who we can imitate. But friend, also if you're a Christian, you need a local church, and that church needs you. There are people in a local church who need your life so they can watch you, so that you can be an example to them, imperfect though it will be. So friend, if you're newer to the city, we're so glad that you're here. And friend, we believe it's not an accident that you're in Boston. And you're here for numerous reasons, perhaps a job, perhaps the beautiful weather, you know, perhaps an education degree. Those are good things, but that's not the only reason you're here. Friend, we think one of the reasons you've been brought here is to join in the mission of Jesus while you're here. So let me encourage you, whether you're going to be in Boston weeks or years, for decades. Find a local church that preaches the same gospel that we see in 1 Thessalonians. Put down roots and join that church. So you can learn from others, but friend, also importantly, so others can learn from you. There's something you have to give to others. Let me encourage you to do that. Friend, we welcome you here at Hope, but there are numerous other churches in the city that preach this gospel. And so if not here, we would love to help you find a place. What isn't helpful to the spread of the gospel in New England is for Christians to live just disconnected. Or just live, I'm just here for this degree, for this period of time, but not engaged in the mission. For however long you're here, short or long, join in the mission of Jesus here. So one of the effects was they were an example for others. We see another effect in verse 8, and that is the word of God sounded forth from them. So saying, just as the word came through Paul and the team, now they're telling others. So it seems that their lives were worthy of imitation, but that wasn't sufficient. They also had to share the message. For we want to live godly lives, but if your coworkers see in you a godly life, but you never explain the reason for it in the gospel, they could never come to know Christ. In fact, they might be confused. They might just think you're just a truly exceptionally good person. And they might be crushed by that. Like, I could never be like her. But instead to say, oh, you should have known me. The reason I'm like this, if I'm anything, is that Christ has changed me. So they both imitated. They had a godly life, but also they shared this good news with friends and family. And some of them are traveling the region now as they go with work. And friends, this is how the gospel spreads here as well. This is how the good news of Jesus Christ can impact and does impact Cambridge and Somerville and Greater Boston. And friend, what an opportunity we have this week. I wonder, is that on your mind this week? The people around you who don't know Jesus. May you pray for opportunities. Step out in courage and speak of Christ to them. We see another effect in verse 8. He says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So people in neighboring areas and beyond are talking about the Thessalonian church, but in a positive way. There's like positive gossip about the Thessalonians saying, wow, do you know what's happening there? And they're saying things like verse 9. They're telling how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Friend, that entire couple of sentences, that's our brief and helpful description of how one becomes a Christian and how we continue in the Christian life. We turn to God from idols. We give ourselves to serving the living God, and we wait for the return of Christ. We turn, we serve, we wait. So the gospel confronted their hearts. They turned to Christ. They were freed from these idols, but that's not all they did. They turned to God to now serve the living and true God. What does it look like to serve the living and true God? We saw it in verse 3. It's work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. But not only that, also to wait for his son, Jesus Christ. Wait for Jesus' promised return. And friends, he alludes to when he returns, there will be a righteous judgment. Friend, each and every person deserves to face the judgment of God. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve, because we've all, by nature, we've continued in rebellion against God. Because of that, there is a just judgment, a wrath that is to come. It's a weighty reality. But the good news is Jesus Christ came to take the judgment in our place, to endure the wrath of God for us, so that all who trust in him are delivered from that. There is no wrath left for you, friends. You're set free, brought into the very family of God. And friend, if you're not a Christian, I realize that's a sobering, often offensive idea for people who are new to Christianity. But it is because we care about you, we tell you this. We do want to warn you of it, but not only warn you, but invite you to Jesus who delivers. He's provided this deliverance through his life and death and resurrection. So friend, turn to him today. We should consider, friends, is my life marked by this outlook of seeking to serve the Lord and wait for him? What's it look like to serve this week in your life as a student, in your middle school, on the campus, in your workplace, in your family? It certainly involves engagement in the local church, but it's more than that even. Find ways to serve. And we also today, we who are Christians, we wait for the return of Christ. It's a topic I don't think we do very well. We don't talk about much. Actually, we'll see this reality multiple times in this letter. Are we intentionally waiting? When this waiting for the return of Christ and this looming judgment, friends, should motivate us to go and tell. It's an urgent reality. The judgment is coming, so we should be moved to go and tell that others would believe and be saved from this judgment. But this return also fuels our hope. For we wait, we long for the return of Christ. Then, finally, we'll be with him forever. So we work and we wait. We wait and we work. And there's something else that's peculiar that people are talking about. That is how the Thessalonians received the word "in much affliction with joy." They weren't generally wealthy. Times were difficult. They're facing opposition, and yet they're marked by strange and attractive joy. So people were wondering, in the early church, how were they so joyful in the midst of great affliction? How were they so joyful even when some in the early church were losing their lives for the sake of the gospel? It was truly compelling and attractive. It's because of this future hope. The hope in their Lord who will return. He's going to return, and finally there will be no more suffering, no more sin, no more death, no more tears, no more affliction. That's what they were confident in, they were waiting for, and so they could walk forward in hope with joy. So we're mindful that all of our afflictions in this life are temporary. They will one day pass away. This joy and affliction for the Christians then and for us is powerful. It was curious in Thessalonica, but it'd be curious today. For those in your life know you're facing affliction, and to see joy in you, that's only explainable by Christ in you. The Spirit's working through you. But not only that, friend, as you endure with joy in affliction, it will encourage other Christians in your life. And it will serve as a helpful example to them. Now, we're not to go looking for affliction. We don't go looking for suffering, but in this life, friend, if we live a while, we will find it. We will face it. It'll be different for each one of us. And friend, some of you are in suffering, affliction now. Maybe just recently it's become a part of your story. For some, you've been decades of affliction, pain, and suffering. Friend, know this, that as you endure, not perfectly, but as you endure in hope with joy, God will use your example to encourage others as they watch you suffer in that way, and to teach them, prepare them for when suffering comes to them. You won't do it perfectly, none of us will, but you're going to show them a little bit of the path, so it may be weeks from now or decades from now, when they come to their own path of affliction, they'll remember your example and say, "I saw how she suffered with joy and hope in affliction. She's at least shown me some of these steps, so I think I can do that, these first few steps. I remember how he suffered in affliction with joy. That's helping me in the storm." Friend, your affliction, your suffering will not be wasted. God redeems it and uses it for the good of others. So we see the church in Thessalonica had a reputation, one that was spreading, and it was a good reputation. In fact, a beautiful one. Look at how they turned to Christ. Look at how they're engaged in this work of faith, this labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And that was their reputation, not individuals, but the church as a whole. For that's a worthwhile thing for us to aspire to. For to think, well, what do we hope the reputation of Hope Fellowship Church would be? It probably won't be that we have this massive, impressive facility. That's already off the books. It's not that we're a cool church. I kind of eliminate that possibility. But could it be that people would say, you know what? I didn't even know there were Christians in Boston. And yet people have turned to Christ from idols there. And this church is engaged, not perfectly, but in a work of faith. And a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope. That's a good aspiration. We're not there yet. Let's pray that God would do that in us. and that he would be glorified through that. Friend, be encouraged that you belong to God who's always powerfully working in you and through you.